Today we're continuing our series in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, attempting to cover chapters 7 to 12, with the theme, God is with us. So let me pray for us. We've got a task ahead. Our Father in heaven, please teach us what Emmanuel means. What it means to have God with us as we learn from the history of your Old Testament people and understand the future that the prophet Isaiah foretold. We pray in the name of your true Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen. And we begin by thinking with paralyzed by fear. There's an article from The Guardian entitled, I Felt Paralyzed by Fear, a woman describes escape from Ukraine. The woman's name is Yulia Danilina, 53 years old. Now, please forgive me if I get some pronunciations incorrect through this. When the war started, I stopped looking in the mirror. I would meet my neighbours and saw terror and pain stamped on their faces, their eyes empty. I didn't want to see that in my own reflection. Klavdievo Tarasova is a large village about 40 kilometres northwest of Kiev. There are only two shops and about 5,000 people. On the first day of the invasion, I got a call from my best friend who lives in Kiev. Wake up! Russia is attacking us, she said, urging me to escape to my 27-year-old daughter, Sasha, living in Surrey, London, UK. I drove to get gas, but the queue stretched for about 3 kilometres. My friend arrived at 7 p.m. to shelter with her 18-year-old son. We found a safe corner of the house, laid blankets, and used it as a bunker during explosions. We slept there on the floor. When the house trembled, my dogs Pippa and Vera, a rough collie and black Labrador, were scared, but I scratched their heads and told them everything will be good. They helped us emotionally. I went to the village shops, but they were empty except for crisps. Luckily, I still had bread, meat and fish in the fridge. My daughter called me and said, get out, but I didn't want to escape alone. There were rumours of lone travellers being shot. Russian military jets were flying so low over the house, I could see the pilots in the cabin. Once I was outside and expected them to shoot, so I fell to the ground and rolled to the nearest fence. I felt paralysed by fear, the hopelessness of feeling how small I was. I realised I needed to leave and get to my daughter at any cost. But with the main roads damaged, it was difficult. Then the electricity went black and the cell tower was hit. Felt like you were a mouse caught in a trap. Villages like mine were totally cut off. I filled up the bathtub with water while I still could. I tried speaking to neighbours about leaving, but many of them had lived in the village their entire lives and wanted to stay. It was scary to leave alone, but I kept looking for a way out. The fridge lost its cooling power and the meat and fish were going off. We shared what we could with neighbours and I cooked spaghetti in an old-style oven that was heated by burning logs. We didn't throw anything away, but food was running out. In Klavdievo, we felt like we were forgotten and alone after the third day. People were without food, water, drugs, electricity, mobile connection, or heat in freezing temperatures, left to fend for themselves without external support. Even friends in Kiev had relatively normal lives. We were forgotten. On the sixth day before the war, I bought 10 kilograms of dog biscuits for Pippa and Vera. On day six, I had to eat some for myself. They were like untasty dry crisps, but I didn't care. I forced myself to eat to give me the energy to escape. I'd made a promise to Sasha. I will survive. And on it goes. I think I should stop there. She escaped. She got out. Put some of our fears into context, doesn't it? Into a similar context in Isaiah's day, the Lord says this through Isaiah. I don't have it there. Let me read it. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. The context is given to us in 7:1 when Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. So we're talking somewhere between 735 and 720 BC. What was going on during that period? There was the real threat of invasion. King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. So this is civil war amongst God's Old Testament people. The northern kingdom Israel and her ally coming to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah and the city of God, Jerusalem. So understandably, the people of Jerusalem are afraid. They are petrified, dreadful. Now, the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, another name for Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken as trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. That's quite an image, isn't it? The trees of the forest shaken by wind, big gum trees, let's say, swaying in the westerlies, being shaken, leaves and debris everywhere, a big clean-up job after big winds, which reminds me of the story of the French cheese factory that exploded. Did you hear that story? Debris was everywhere. Sorry about that. Back to Isaiah. The people of Jerusalem are shaking in fear because the armies of Israel and Aram are marching south. But it will not happen, says the Lord. Let me read it for you. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, which if you look at the footnote in your Bible means a remnant will return. More on that later. Go out to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. This is a serious test of faith, isn't it? The armies of Israel and Aram are on the march. They have declared war. Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves. The Lord says to Ahaz, it will not take place. It will not happen effectively. Trust me. Trust me. It's really a question of who is in control of this situation. Is it the political forces of Israel and Aram? Are they in control? Or is it the Lord? Who will I trust when it comes to the crunch? Do you ever find yourself asking God for a sign? You've got a big decision to make. It's coming to the crunch. What will I do? What will I choose? Lord, give me a sign. Show me which way I should go. Make it clear to me what I should decide. Do you ever think like that? Do you pray like that? Well, the Lord gives a sign to Ahaz. Back, there it is. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, king of Judah. Ask the Lord your God for a sign whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz knows the law of Moses, God's law. Asking the Lord for a sign is putting him to the test, and that's a no-no, 99.9% of the time. The difference here is that the Lord himself commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign, and the Lord is frustrated that as Ahaz rejects his explicit command. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Ahaz will not ask for a sign, so the Lord himself will give Ahaz a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Who is the son? Sunday school answers, please. Jesus. We know this prophecy. We hear it every Christmas. And it is true, the Son is ultimately Jesus. But what about the initial context? Before we answer that, let me say something about Old Testament prophecy, which I hope will be helpful. We all know how to play pass the parcel, don't we? Yes? Just about every children's party includes pass the parcel. There are two ways to play pass the parcel. The fun way and the not so fun way. The not so fun way has no small prizes under each layer of paper. There is only one prize and one winner at the end of the game. It's more fun when there is a small prize under each layer. Everyone's a winner. We make sure everyone's a winner until we get to the major prize at the end. Old Testament prophecy is like that. It's more like the fun version of pass the parcel. There are often partial fulfillments along the way, and Jesus is the major prize, the major fulfillment. And often there is fulfillment in his first coming, but then a major, major prize awaits at his second coming. Too often we are very one-dimensional in our thinking about the fulfillment of prophecy, e.g. the Son is Jesus, true, but what about its fulfillment in the time of Ahaz? We've got to make sense of verses 15, 16, 17. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So it's talking about the immediate context. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Let me give you the answer. What sign will the Lord give Ahaz to assure him that Israel and Aram will not be destroyed by Judah? Sorry, will not destroy Judah. The virgin is Judah. God's betrothed, if you like. She will conceive and give birth to a son. The son is the faithful remnant, produced, saved through the extreme pain of judgment. Assyria is coming. Emmanuel is the name for the faithful remnant, for God is very much with them to save them through the Assyrian judgment. Do you see what I mean by layered fulfillment? How do we understand the sign and its fulfillment in Ahaz's day? That's the first question. And then how is it ultimately fulfilled in our Emmanuel, Jesus? The pain of the birth of the remnant is described in verses 18 and following. Rob finished his reading at verse 17, so let me read that for you. If you've got it open in front of you, that will help you. Verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the Nile Delta in Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. Two horrific swarms are coming, the Egyptians and the Assyrians. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from behind the Euphrates River, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and private parts and to cut off your beard also. Absolute humiliation for the Jews. In that day, a person will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of milk they give, there will be curds to eat. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. Oh, they're going to eat curds and honey back in that prophecy, aren't they? In that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Hunters will go there with bow and arrow, for the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run. So if you think that's bad, it'll be worse for Israel, the northern kingdom, who were waging war on their brothers and sisters. Let me go back. In chapter 8, we are introduced to another son. In fact, there are four sons in this section of chapters 7 to 12. Four sons. The first son is Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub. And of course, names in those days were all about their meaning, especially the sons of prophets. Shear Jashub means a remnant will return. And we know that they did. God saved the remnant through his judgment on the nation. Ultimately, they returned post-exile. So, son number one, Shear Jashub, is quite a nice name, at least in terms of its meaning. Son two, we've just dealt with, the virgin son, Emmanuel. Son three is introduced in chapter 8. The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen. Here's a mouthful of a name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So I called in Uriah the priest and Zechariah son of Jeberechiah as reliable witnesses for me. Then I made love to the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Quite a name. Can you imagine announcing that one to your friends? they'd be in real trouble trying to fit it on a congratulations card. But they'd certainly remember the name. They'd remember the name. Why? Well, look what it means if you've got a footnote. Let me tell you, it means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Oh dear. Do you think he might have got picked on at school? The poor kid, they would have hated him every time they saw him, every time his name was called at roll call. It was a reminder to everyone that the judgment of God was coming. For before the boy knows how to say my father or my mother, he's still in daycare, the wealth of Damascus and the plunder of Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom Israel, will be carried off by the king of Assyria. So Assyria is going to destroy Israel very soon. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the Euphrates. The king of Assyria, with all his pomp, it will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks. We all know about floodwaters, right? We're seeing plenty of them at the moment. Thankfully, we don't know about it firsthand. We certainly feel for those who are very much being impacted even now and more to come. But even these flood waters are nothing compared to the flood facing Israel, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. You can read about this history in 2 Kings 16. This flood of Assyria may be reassuring for Ahaz and the people of Judah. Israel will not destroy her because she herself will be destroyed. But as floods would want to do, they keep flowing. They're hard to stop. Verse 7, therefore, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel. Up to the neck of Judah, Emmanuel, the remnant will be impacted. Speaking of up to the neck, I wonder if anyone saw this cartoon during the week. Might be hard to read the inscription on the plaque. It's Tim Flannery. And the plaque says, even the rain that falls isn't actually going to fill our dams or river systems. Tim Flannery, 2007, I think it is. Interesting, there you go. We can make light. But floods are a serious thing for those impacted. The flood of the Assyrian army will destroy Israel and rise up to the neck of Judah. It will be touch and go for Judah, as we shall see next week. The lesson for the nations. Here's the lesson for the nations and for us. Raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us. It's interesting here that the NIV translators put God is with us in the main text and leave Emmanuel in the footnote. When it's about salvation, they go the other way. When it's about judgment and destruction, they tuck it in the footnote. In this context, Assyria is Emmanuel. Assyria is Emmanuel. Another way of saying this, Assyria is the Lord's instrument of judgment on the nations, on Israel, even on parts of Judah. This is even clearer in chapter 10, if you'd like to read that later. Assyria is the Lord's instrument of judgment. But she is far from righteous, so she too will be judged in time. In the sovereignty of God, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. And the lesson, God with us, can be terrifying if you're on the wrong side of his judgment, which leads to the application of this section, fear God. This is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of the people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. So he's not talking about conspiracy theories here. As you can see from the footnote, he's talking about treaties. Do not call for a treaty every time these people call for a treaty. In other words, the temptation is to try and resolve these issues politically, to create alliances, to strengthen your army, to increase your military spend, to negotiate terms of peace. But in this situation, it's futile. Assyria is coming. You can strategize all you like. You can make your plans, but there's no point. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. Don't fear Israel and Aram. Don't fear the Assyrian Empire. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Fear the one who judges and saves. Fear the one who rules the nations, who achieves his plans and purposes through rulers and governments. We can be tempted to fear. Just as the faithful in Isaiah's day, we can fear what is going on in the world, politically, geopolitically. We can be fearful of war, World War III, nuclear weapons. We can be fearful of the consequences of war, recession, inflation, cost of living, energy security, supply chains, food shortages, and so on. There are some real concerns here. We may call on our leaders to strategize and plan. We should pray that they will govern us wisely so that we might live in peace and prosperity. But ultimately, the Lord Almighty, who rules the nations, who is in charge of human history, he is the one we must look to first and fear him above men. Like Isaiah, we must trust in him and wait for his salvation. Wait for the Lord. Verse 16 and following, the Lord says to Isaiah, "Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instruction among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." Waiting for the Lord and putting my trust in him meant waiting to see what the Lord would do in his day, judging and saving Israel, Judah, Jerusalem, and the nations, the political powers of his day. Likewise, we can wait and trust the Lord in present turmoil. And we can do this with the benefit of hindsight, knowing that God was faithful to save a remnant through judgment, Shir Jashub. More than that, we know that God sent another son, a fourth son, a son that Isaiah could only speak of in terms of a future day, a day that he had to wait for. The fourth son in this section is the most impressive son. He is a future son, a son we know well. I'm aware of the time. I would like to look at Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 and the prophecies about this son. But I'm going to have to skip over it and we'll try and come back to it on a future week. But he is certainly the true Emmanuel, the son who is mighty God, God with us, the divine Messiah. And as the Prince of Peace, he will establish peace once and for all. His kingdom will be perfect peace. And it's interesting in chapter 11 that his kingdom is not just for the Jew, it will also be for the nations. Let's look at that verse at least. In that day, a future day that Isaiah foresaw, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. The faithful remnant, the fruit-bearing branch that comes from this shoot includes us. We have rallied to Jesus. Thank God we know the true Emmanuel, the true Son, the Messiah who reigns over heaven and earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank God we know his salvation, his justice, his righteousness, his peace, his rest, and we know the hope of his perfect everlasting kingdom. So we wait on the Lord. We wait on the Lord. We trust in his promises. He sent his son once. He will send him again. We don't need to fear what others fear. The tumult of the nations, war and its impact on our lives, climate catastrophe, global government, cyber attacks, floods, whatever it might be, we don't need to fear what others fear. The Lord Almighty is in charge. His Son is King. He will establish his kingdom forever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing a final hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns."